Yahweh, you are a good God. You are a holy God and a just God. You are a God of such great love and compassion that you were willing yourself to become a man to rescue us from our sin and our bondage, to take upon yourself the eternal damnation that we deserve, to pay the penalty for our crimes, to raise us from the dead, to welcome us into your family, to make us your children, and to promise that you will protect us until the very end. Lord, you are such a good and gracious God, and your grace is of inestimable worth. Lord, cause us to see this morning the great danger of forfeiting your grace. Cause us to see the great danger of turning away from you, of despising the love and the eternal life with you that you extend to us and offer us in the gospel. Lord, I ask that this morning you would give us eyes to see the very real danger and the very unchangeable danger of apostasy. Cause us to see that that is a real possibility for every single Christian as long as they still have breath in their lungs. Cause us to see the danger that we put ourselves in, that we put others in, when we are not faithful to caring for one another. Lord, I ask that this morning you would cause us to not only see the danger of falling away from the faith, but you would cause us to see the defense that you give us against that. That you would cause us to see your great promise of protection, that we would see your preserving grace in our lives that you extend to us through Christ, and find comfort and hope in that, and trust alone in you. And cause us to see that your preservation is exercised and received by means of the church, that's received by means of us caring for one another, watching out for each other's souls, making sure, ensuring that not only we persevere, but that our brothers and sisters persevere to the end. Please make that clear to us today and compel us by your grace to ensure, to do whatever it takes to make sure that we persevere to the end and that our professing brothers and sisters in Christ persevere all the way to the end too. Cause that to be the effect that this word has on us today. I know, Lord, that this is what you intend to happen in our church as a result of hearing your word preached. But we also recognize that apart from your Spirit, that none of this is possible. By your Holy Spirit, proclaim your word effectively and clearly through me. Glorify yourself in the proclamation of your word this morning. And by your Spirit, make our hearts receptive to your word. Cause us to worship you by listening attentively and carefully and receiving your word and valuing it and being transformed and shaped by it the way that we ought to. Do this out of your love for each and every one of us here and out of your love for our church as a whole, and so that you might be glorified the most possible in us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you don't have your Bibles open already, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I will tell you at the onset that this text has probably been one of the more difficult passages that I've had to study and preach on, if not the most difficult passage. And incidentally, it's a passage that contains a very, very grave and serious warning for us. And so I ask at the onset for your patience and your grace in receiving the word today. And I pray that because of the serious nature of the warnings, you will listen to this with all of your heart. These are very serious verses. And it is not a light thing to say that your eternity and the eternity of your brothers and sisters is at stake in what we have to say today. D.A. Carson said, quote, "The universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. The New Testament reveals how close one may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding. And it also shows that to come this far and reject the truth is unforgivable. No second chances." Now, this stark reality shouldn't come as a surprise to you if you've been with us over the past few weeks. You've heard the author of Hebrews warning us against apostasy time and time again. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and here again in Hebrews chapter 12, we get a very serious warning not to fall away from the faith. Now, we all should probably know this by now, but I was talking with someone earlier this week, and I was telling them that the sermon was about a warning against apostasy, and I asked this person, you know, do you know what apostasy is? And I won't say this person's name, but they said, oh, does it have something to do with the apostles? And so I thought to myself, well, thank you for saying that. I should probably define apostasy from the onset since we're going to be talking about it today. And the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says this, defines apostasy as, quote, turning against God as evidenced by abandonment and repudiation of former beliefs. The term generally refers to a deliberate renouncing of the faith by a once sincere believer rather than a state of ignorance or mistaken knowledge. So in other words, what we're talking about today is not just struggling with sin. That's a normal part of the Christian life. As long as we live here, we're going to continue to battle with our flesh. What we're talking about here today is turning away from the faith entirely. We're talking about rejecting the gospel that God's extended to us by his grace. I'm talking about rejecting Christ, perhaps with your words, perhaps verbally, or perhaps in your heart, rejecting him. Now, if our understanding of the background of the book of Hebrews is correct, the author here is writing to a Jewish Christian congregation in Rome, and they're coming under persecution and hardship, and they're tempted to leave Christianity, to forfeit the gospel, and go back to the old ways of Judaism for comfort and protection and safety. Now, as Christians living in America in the 21st century, most of us are not tempted to return to Judaism. However, the danger of turning away from Christ, from forfeiting the gospel, and going back to our old life is still a very real danger for Christians today and will be for all time. We need to persevere to the end just as much as they did. Our salvation is contingent on our perseverance to the end. If we don't persevere to the end, our faith will prove not to be a saving faith. And so in this passage, the author of Hebrews gives a number of imperatives, and one of the main reasons behind these commands is to prevent apostasy. If you obey these commands, you will stay the course. You will persevere to the end. These commands, obedience to these commands, is intended to lead to your perseverance. And so the main point of the sermon today, what I want you to take away, if you forget everything else, the main point is that falling away is a real and irreversible danger that we need Christ to protect us from through community. I'm going to say that again. Falling away is a real and irreversible danger that we need Jesus to protect us from through community, through the church. I hope that in hearing this word, you will be compelled to ensure that you and your brothers and sisters persevere to the end. Be compelled to ensure that you and your church family remains faithful. We're going to accomplish this by looking at two things this morning. First, I want to show you the danger of falling away, what these commands reveal about the danger of falling away. And second, I want to show you how you can ensure that you and others don't fall away from the faith. So I'm going to show you first the danger of falling away, and second, the defense against falling away. Let's look at the danger first. We're going to take each of these commandments in turn, and what I want us to get from this first point is a better understanding of this danger of apostasy. Starting in verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, quote, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Anytime you see the word therefore, one of the most fundamental rules of Bible study is you want to look at what the author had said previously. And so when we hear the word therefore, we look back to the context. And if you remember in chapter 12, the author started off the chapter talking about running the race faithfully. Run the race faithfully. And then as we heard last week, the author says that these sufferings and hardships and trials that you face while you're running the race are God's discipline. They're God's way of growing us and sanctifying us and making us more like him. The author portrays God as a loving father who disciplines us. And he says that God's discipline is good for you. Going back to verse 10, if you look with me in your Bibles, the author of Hebrews says, Quote, for they, referring to our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so when we get to verse 12, we can say, because suffering is God's good discipline, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's saying, because God's suffering is good for you, endure it. Brace yourself. Renew your walk. Persevere. The language that he uses here, I want you to imagine this. They're pictures of exhaustion. Drooping hands, weak hands, can't get a firm grip, can't continue to work. Weak knees, having a hard time walking, letting alone running, feel unstable and shaky. It's physical exhaustion. It's spiritual exhaustion. It's emotional exhaustion. And most people think that he's alluding to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 here in verse 12. The call is to renew your walk, to regain your vitality so that you can persevere through the hardships. Verse 13 says, don't let your lameness or your weakness lead to a major handicap. Don't let your weakness lead to you being incapacitated. The word that's used there, it's actually a medical phrase. When it talks about being put out of joint, it's dislocating something. And if you've played sports before or maybe exercised regularly, how many of you have had a time when you've played through an injury? When you had an injury and you played, and as a result, you made things worse. Maybe you hurt your shoulder or your knee and you went to work out, and the exercise that you were doing actually worsened the problem. That's kind of what he's talking about here. You can imagine a runner going out on a race, having sprained their ankle the previous day, and while they're on the race, maybe they hit a rock or land on their foot wrong. And as a result of their sloppy performance, they end up dislocating their knee, and then what happens? They get disqualified from the race. They can't even finish the run. And so the author here is saying, don't let your weakness lead to something that incapacitates you, that dislocates something and takes you out of the run. What's the author's solution? How are we supposed to stay in? He says, quote, make straight paths. In other words, don't give yourself something to stumble on. Stay away from sin. Stay on the path of righteousness. Remove any rocks that are in the way. Don't run in the gutter along the street. Stay on the sidewalk. Take the straight route, not the one with a lot of turns, lest you twist your ankle along the way. He's referring here likely to Proverbs chapter 4, specifically verse 26, but I want to read it in context for you. Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 20, says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are a life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. He calls us to stay faithful. Walk in righteousness. Keep a straight path for yourself so that you can stay in the race, so that your weakness doesn't lead to you being injured beyond the ability to finish. As someone once said, there's three groups of people in the world. There's those who have suffered and are suffering and will suffer. Suffering is an inevitable part of life. We will always be going through hardships and trials as long as we're on this side of heaven. And when we're suffering, we can turn off the straight path. It's easier when we're facing hardships, when things get hard, to stop following Christ. Falling away, apostasy, is a danger for us when we start to grow weary. Perhaps we're growing weary of medical problems that we're dealing with. Perhaps we're growing weary from challenges in the church. Perhaps we're exhausted from the loss of a loved one or from a difficult job or from financial hardships. Whatever it be, it's imperative that we don't let those things injure our faith or injure our motivation in such a way that it prevents us from finishing. Guard your soul when life gets tough. Guard your walk The danger of apostasy is real in the face of hardship. But the author gives another exhortation here. Look back again at verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Let no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, in case you don't already know this, English Bibles don't always reflect the punctuation of the original language. In other words, when you see a period or a comma in your Bibles, that doesn't mean it's there in Greek. In fact, verses 14 through 16 are all one sentence. It's one long sentence that contains all of these imperatives. It begins with two positive commands, strive for peace, strive for holiness. And then the rest of the verses are dictated by the word seeing to it that no one this, seeing to it that no one this, seeing to it that no one this. That's the structure of the imperatives that were given here. And there's a progression in those three commands going from shorter to longer, so it builds up to the last one. Taking these in turn, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace is emphatic. It's at the very front of the sentence in Greek. Now, some people think that this is peace just within the church, but I think that the author here is more likely referring to peace with all men, peace with all people, as is fitting for the children of God, the children of the God of peace, who the author calls God in the next chapter, and children of Melchizedek, who have our king, our priest, as the king of Salem, the king of Shalom, the king of peace. He calls us as well for holiness, either holiness or sanctification, can be the meaning of the word there. But what I want you to notice is the qualification that he gives for holiness. He says, quote, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is required to be in a right relationship with God. It's required in order to enjoy God's presence, to see him and not be destroyed. Remember what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he comes into the throne room of God, and he hears the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy. And he sees God seated on the throne. What is his response? He says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the Lord, the King, Yahweh Almighty. He recognizes that this means death for him. A man can't see God without holiness. And so the seraphim comes to him and touches his lips with a burning coal and takes away his unholiness, takes away his guilt, and says his sin is atoned for. Only then can Isaiah remain in the presence of God without being destroyed. The same is true for us, saints. Without holiness, you will not see God. No chance of standing before him on that last day and not being destroyed. Now, that holiness comes from Christ, as we're going to see here in just a second. But is the author of Hebrews talking about the holiness we receive from Christ? Or is he talking about the holiness, practical holiness, personal holiness that we strive for in our life? The answer is yes. They're not inseparable. You can't be made holy by Christ and not live a holy life. This striving for holiness is something that we ought to characterize our lives as individuals and as a church. If you've been made holy by Christ, you can't not pursue a holy life on this side of heaven. It's always both. And so he gives to the church here, the author gives a general command. And if you were listening to the contextual verses that we had read at the beginning of the sermon and last week, you'll recall that these commands sound similar. Peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. What does that remind you of? Those are the purposes that God gave for his discipline through the author of Hebrews. Remember, he said that God's discipline should result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness and should result in you sharing in his holiness. So we're to strive for these fruits of God's discipline in our life. Peaceful fruit, peace with all men is referring to our duties to men, and holiness is referring to our duties to God. In other words, striving for these things means running the race well, suffering, enduring our trials in such a way that it actually leads to the fruit that it ought to. We're reminded of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. the Beatitudes in verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And here the author is saying, strive for that. With earnest, diligent, ongoing pursuit, seek after holiness. Seek after peace. Apostasy, falling away, is a present danger when we let our spiritual line slack, when we stop striving, when we stop that earnest pursuit. Falling away is the opposite of running the race faithfully, of bearing the fruit of suffering. And the implication is, if you give up on this, if you stop striving for holiness, you won't see God. So don't stop striving. Strive with all your heart. Strive with all your might, everything you've got, all of the energy that dwells within you, exert for the purpose of being holy and of pursuing peace. The author continues in verse 15. He says, quote, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace of God, that's such an all-encompassing phrase, isn't it? That includes so much. When we think about God's saving grace in the gospel, we're thinking about the right relationship that we have with God. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. We're talking about having him now and forever. One commentator perceived race language in this verse, seeing the author as saying that we're not supposed to fall behind, that we're not supposed to give up and finish the race, and in so doing fail to obtain the prize. How many of you have run a race before? And how many of you have received a prize or received a medal or reward without finishing the race? Nobody gets a reward without actually making it to the end. Well, I should take it back. Maybe nowadays people get rewards just for signing up for things. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it works in God's race. If you want to obtain the grace of God, you have to make it to the end. You don't receive a prize if you don't finish. And so he says here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, oftentimes in the race of life, people don't drop out suddenly, right? Maybe sometimes they do. But I think from our experience, if you think back of people that you know that have left the faith, oftentimes it's much more of a slow fade. It's much more of a progression over time. One sin leads to another. They stop reading faithfully. They stop praying faithfully. You see their attendance at church and in community start to fade. They become more and more okay with sin. Oftentimes, they don't even realize what's happening. And before they know it, they're gone. The Scottish divine, Ebenezer Erskine, put it like this. He said, be aware of the first beginnings of defection and backsliding. For one trip makes way for another. Defections are like the rolling of a stone upon the brow of a high mountain. If once it begins to roll, it is fair never to rest until it be at the bottom. You have been upon the mount of God, sirs. If you begin once to roll down the hill of your high professions and resolutions, it is 100 to 1 if you do not land in the depths of apostasy and at last in the depths of hell. Be careful about the smallest sins that you start to become comfortable with that take you away from the walk and from a faithful pursuit of God and holiness. He's speaking to the church here. He says, ensure that no one comes short of God's grace. Such a terrible thought. It's one thing to miss out on prize money for finishing a race or to not have a trophy because you didn't run and make it to the end, to the finish line. It's a wholly other thing to not receive the grace of God. We're not here just talking about a loss of heaven. We're not just talking about losing eternal life. We're talking about instead spending eternity in the depths of hell. And you better believe that Satan and the dominions of darkness and the world are all striving. They're working with all their might to bring you down, to take you out of the race. How would someone come short of obtaining God's grace? By falling away. Apostasy brings us short of obtaining God's grace. Author continues here. He says, see to it, again, this is in verse 15, quote, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Again, remember these commands, all these commands are intended, or at least many of these commands are intended to prevent us from falling away from the faith. Now, he talks about a root of bitterness here. What is that? Well, first of all, it's not a thing. It's a person. And second, you probably don't even need me to tell you this, but he's obviously referring to Deuteronomy 29, which most of you, I'm sure, know off the top of your head. I shouldn't say that. It's actually a shame that we don't know the law better. But Deuteronomy 29 talks about idolatry. It talks about people turning away from God. And I want to read to you what it says. You heard it earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 16. Moses says, quote, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Yahweh will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven." Those are terrifying verses. What a brutal, brutal passage. Notice that this person who apostatized feels safe in his heart. He feels comfortable. Though he's rebelling against God and acting out of stubbornness of heart, he says, he blesses himself, "I shall be safe." What a dangerous place to be. In my mind, this is like a reckless teenager whose mom tells him again and again, "You're not invincible. Don't drive fast on the speedway. Or don't drive fast on the freeway. Don't exceed the speed limit." But in his self-confidence, and his sense that nothing bad could ever happen to him, he disobeys his mom's warning and kills himself in a car wreck. Your comfort level with sin does not mean you're safe. In fact, it means just the opposite. If you start to become comfortable with sin, you're in one of the most dangerous places that you can be, and apostasy may not be far. Now, the author of Hebrews here, interesting enough, while he's concerned for the individual, I want you to notice that the emphasis is not so much on the individual's well-being as it is on the well-being of the group. The emphasis is on the well-being of the church here. Moses says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29 that, quote, "This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." And here in Hebrews, the author says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The concern is not just for the apostate, but for all of the people in the church that this person's turning away from the faith affects. This defiling of the church is contrary to the very holiness that they're commanded to strive for in verse 14. And when it comes to the danger of apostasy, what I want us to see from this command is that falling away endangers other people. Perhaps it hinders their walk. Perhaps it spreads bitterness. Or worse yet, perhaps it causes the falling away of others. And so from this imperative, we see that apostasy is not just a danger to the apostate, but to many in the church. And lastly, we come to the final imperative in this passage. It's been progressing up to this point. Each imperative increases in length. And here we are in verse 16. The author says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau, what does he have to do with this? You remember Esau in the Old Testament? You remember his story? Esau was Jacob's brother. They were the sons of Isaac, grandsons of Abraham. And here the author of Hebrews describes him with two words, describes him as sexually immoral and unholy. Sexually immoral literally means, as the word implies, violating God's commands regarding sexuality. Some people here take it to have a more metaphorical or figurative meaning, similar to the way sexual morality has in the Old Testament, idolatry, prostituting yourself to idols, etc. Or it could be both. Extra-biblical tradition seems to paint a darker portrait of Esau than what we actually get in Scripture, although Esau did take foreign wives. The other word, though, unholy, it means accessible. It means worldliness, that Esau is irreligious and that he did not value sacred things the way that he ought to. He had a sense of misplaced value, did not regard the sacred as sacred. And this man, Esau, unholy and sexually immoral, sold his birthright for a single meal. Birthrights in the Old Testament came with great honor. The person, the firstborn son, would not only receive a double portion of the inheritance compared to the other sons, but they would also hold a position of family leadership. It was such a precious thing to be the firstborn son in ancient Israel. I actually think it's a great system. I don't know why we ever got away from firstborns receiving twice of the inheritance in family leadership. But for what it's worth, that's the way that it was then. And I want to take you back to the story in Genesis chapter 25 and read to you in verse 29. This is what God tells us happened with Jacob and Esau. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom in Hebrew, by the way, sounds like the word for red. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The author of Hebrews uses Esau here as a sermon illustration. He says Esau is a picture of apostasy. His selling of his birthright is an analogy of the Christian forfeiting their spiritual birthright, their inheritance in Christ. In fact, later on in this very chapter, Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Because Christ is the firstborn and we're in him, we're the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven. And we're at risk of losing our birthright. We too can forfeit our birthright for a single meal as Esau did his. We're set not just to inherit a double portion of Isaac's wealth, we're set to inherit eternity. We're set to inherit our God. We're set to inherit him being our God and us being his people. This is such a powerful example. I don't want us to miss it. There's an emphasis on the word single and on his own to magnify and intensify the terribleness of this exchange. The text says that Esau sold his birthright, his own birthright, his very own birthright for what? For a single meal. Not even multiple meals, as if that would somehow be better. For a single meal, he exchanged something so precious for such a low price. In Genesis, when it says he despised his birthright, that's a fitting word. He despised it. Don't be godless like Esau and forfeit your precious salvation for something so low. And I can tell you this, brothers and sisters, anything that you're willing to forfeit your salvation for is so low. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Even the whole world, if you could gain the whole world, would be worthless as a single meal compared to having the blessings of Christ. And we don't even get the whole world. If we forfeit Christ, we're not even giving it up for that. We must prize the inheritance that we have in Christ above everything else. Trade it for nothing. Forfeit it for nothing. What are our single meals? Most of us don't forfeit Christ for a meal, I hope. But perhaps we know people who have left the faith for an adulterous relationship, who have left the faith in pursuit of wealth or popularity. Perhaps we know people who have left the faith so that they can be accepted by the world, or perhaps they strayed from the truth as a result of false teaching. Apostasy forfeits the glory of God in heaven for this world. And the author of Hebrews warns us against that. And so in summary, we can observe several things about apostasy in light of these commands. Verses 12 through 13 show us that falling away can be a danger when we grow weak from the trials of this life and become tempted to give up. Or as we see in verse 15, when we stop striving for the fruits of discipline, like peace and holiness, which we need to see God. Falling away can cause us not to see God. Verse 15 shows us that apostasy brings us short of obtaining God's grace, and that one person falling away can harm many others in the church. And in verse 16, we see that apostasy exchanges the glorious inheritance in Christ for the worthless things of this world. But the author, he still hasn't reached his main point yet. The main point we actually find in verse 17, where, like in Hebrews 6, the author grounds the warning not to fall away with an absolutely terrifying consequence. And if you haven't been listening up to this point, I want you to open your ears now to hear what the author says. This warning is sufficient. It is enough to compel you to make sure with all your heart that you persevere to the very end, and that your brothers and sisters do the same. Listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, "For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The author here culminates his warning. He actually starts a new sentence, and he appeals to what they know. He says, "You know this." And he tells them, he recalls to memory again a story from Genesis 27, where later on Isaac tells Esau to prepare some food so that he can bless him before he dies. And Isaac couldn't see well. His eyesight was growing dim. And Rebekah told Jacob to go out and get some food for her to prepare so that Jacob could go in to Isaac and receive the blessing in his place. And so Rebekah does what? You know the story. She puts Esau's clothes on Jacob. She puts on skins of young goats so that he felt hairy, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. And Jacob goes in to his father, and Isaac's deceived. He thinks it's Esau that he's blessing, and so he gives the blessing to Jacob instead. And then what happens? As soon as Jacob leaves, Esau comes in and he realizes that the blessing has been given to Jacob instead. And in Genesis 27, verse 34, we read, "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.'" He realized he had lost the blessing, and he cried out, saying, "Please give me it back, Father. Let me receive the blessing." Now, the author of Hebrews, he's using the story for his own purpose. So he leaves out that Esau actually does receive a second lesser blessing, because that's not the illustration that the author of Hebrews is trying to make for us here. What he's telling us is that after Esau's apostasy, after he had forfeited his birthright, Esau wanted to inherit the blessing from his father, but he was rejected. He didn't have a chance to repent. What does the text say? It says, though he sought it, he earnestly desired to receive the blessing from his father. He wanted it with all of his heart, but he couldn't have it. There was no second chance for him. He had no opportunity to repent. In other words, brothers and sisters, when you fall off this edge, when you fall away from the faith, there's no coming back. Apostasy is like jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge head first. Suicidal. No chance you're coming back from that. There's no return. So the author says, don't fall away. Make sure this doesn't happen to you. All mistakes in life are forgivable, except this one. You forsake Christ after coming to a knowledge of the truth, after being enlightened, after experiencing the glories of the Holy Spirit, and you reject him, you will not be able to repent again. There's no second chance for you. The author here is echoing the warning of Hebrews 6, which we heard earlier this year, where he writes in verse 4, quote, "For it is impossible." You hear that word? Impossible. "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age have come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance." Impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. impossible to repent. Notice the manner of Esau's seeking. He's seeking it with tears. He's crying. What a devastating thought. What a devastating thought to desire a blessing that you could have had but don't have, and to know that there's nothing that you can do about it now. What a tragedy. Ensure that doesn't happen to you. Ensure that doesn't happen to your brothers and sisters that you say you love. This is such a horrifying state, and it's a state that will remain for all of eternity. For all of eternity, apart from Christ, you will think about the blessing that you missed and the blessing that you can't be restored to. Luke 13:28, Jesus says, in that place there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but what? You yourselves cast out. There is no worse mistake, no worse irreversible mistake that you could possibly make than to forfeit the grace that you've been extended through the gospel. You will see your brothers and sisters in heaven, but you yourself will be cast out. And for what? For popularity? For a little bit of ear tickling? For an adulterous affair? Don't fall away. Don't forfeit the kingdom of heaven for something of this world. The good news, the gospel, is that you can repent of your sins. But if you reject that good news, there is no more good news. There is no more second chance, now or forever. So I hope that you've seen the danger of apostasy. I hope that you see the danger of falling away, see the awful, unchangeable state of those who turn away from the faith, and be compelled to ensure you persevere and your brother perseveres. Now, lastly, I want us to look at, in the second point, how you can do that. What can protect you and others from falling away from the faith? Well, the first thing I want to say, that's actually the wrong question. There is nothing, no thing, that can keep you from falling away from the faith. There is someone, though, who can keep you from falling away, who can protect you to the end. And who is that person? Second point, the defense against falling away, that person is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we must fix our eyes on. He's the one that our gaze must be directly towards. Only Christ can protect you. Only Christ can save you and keep you to the very end. Every single command here, without exception, that we've looked at in our passage today, presents you with a serious predicament because you can't do these things on your own. Verse 12 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Are you weak? Do you really have the ability to make yourself strong? Of course not. But Christ can. Isaiah 40 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You can't do this on your own. You will fall away if you depend on your own strength. But Christ can, and through him you can and must. Verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How do you not turn your foot away from evil? How do you walk and live a life of righteousness and stay on that righteous path? You can't. Your heart is completely wicked. You will always turn away to sin. You have swerving feet, but Christ can. He can change your life. He can give you a new heart with new feet so that you can walk on the proper path. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We can live to righteousness and walk on a straight path. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Are you holy? Are you holy apart from Christ? Absolutely not. The Bible says just the opposite. You're unholy. And not just are you a little unholy, you're completely unholy. You're totally depraved. When you stand before God on that last day, your life will be so full of sin that God will have no choice but to cast you into hell for all of eternity apart from Christ. But in Christ, all of your guilt, all of your sin can be placed on his shoulders, and he can bear the wrath for you. He can take the punishment that should have been poured out on you upon himself and pay that in your place, not because you deserved it, not because you did good works, but simply because he's a gracious and merciful God. And he does so for every single person that turns from their sins and trusts alone in him to save. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Unholy people can be made holy by the great work of Christ through his death and resurrection. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. It's the same word as in our passage, and redemption. Through him we can seek peace with all men. Even as he did, we were his enemies, and he sought peace with us. And through him we can be made holy. Our sin put to death through his death, and us raised to life with him through his resurrection as holy and righteous people. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Will you fall short of the finish line of God's grace? Absolutely. Unless Christ keeps you, unless he holds you in his hand until the very end, you will fall short of the finish line. But thankfully, John 6, verse 39 through 40 says, this is Jesus talking, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him. The author says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Can Christ save you from becoming a bitter root? Can he save you from being affected when other people fall away from the faith? Absolutely. That's what we just heard in the previous verse. He will preserve you until the end of time. And lastly, the author says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Will you, Christian, desire the things of the world and fail to treasure your glorious inheritance? Absolutely. You would forfeit it sooner than Esau did for a single meal, unless Christ changed your heart, unless he put in your heart a love for him and a desire for his kingdom, which is exactly what the Bible says he does. Colossians 3 says that if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So who is your defense? Who can protect you from falling away from the faith? Only Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise Christ. Love him for that. Trust him wholly with all your heart. Place your confidence in him and in him alone. Don't trust yourself. You will fail. You will fall away. You will apostatize if not for Christ. Through him, you can actually obey these commandments. Through him, you can persevere to the end. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise him. Amen. Love him for that. Perhaps you would expect the sermon to end there. In one sense, it could, but we would be doing a great disservice to the text because that's not the full story. And while that's true, that's not the emphasis of this passage. That's not what the passage is saying. It's a necessary foundation because we can't obey these commands apart from Christ. But the author is actually calling us here to action. He's calling us to obedience. And the point is that through our action, through our obedience to these commands, God preserves his people. We persevere by obeying. As one said, we act as if everything depended on us, but know that everything depends on God. The strength and source of our obedience and our perseverance comes from God alone. If you persevere to the end, it'll only be by God's grace. And so he deserves all the glory for it. At the same time, you must persevere and endure as if it all depends on you. and you must make sure that your brothers and sisters persevere to the end as if it all depends on you. Our obedience and God's power and sovereignty are not contradictory or mutually exclusive in any way. He accomplishes his preserving of us through our obedience. Many of these commands we're called to obey on a personal level, right? We should be renewing our strength. We should be making straight paths for ourselves. We should be striving for peace and holiness. We should be faithful to the means of grace, scripture, and prayer. You should be disciplining yourself to be obedient. And God uses our personal obedience to preserve us. But what I want to focus on here in closing today is how God uses one another to preserve us. How does God use your brother and sister to make sure that you persevere to the end? In Greek, all of these commands are plural commands. It doesn't come out in the English because we don't have a plural "you all" anymore. But what he's saying here is you all renew your walk. You all make straight paths. You all strive for peace and holiness. You all see to it that no one fails to obtain God's grace. You all see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. You all see to it that no one is worldly like Esau. He's addressing the community as a whole. And simply by nature of the things that he's calling us to, all of these commands have communal implications. Some of them are more explicit than others. Some commentators see in the command to renew your walk a call to believers to strengthen those who are weak in the body, to help those who are struggling and growing weary recover strength and be encouraged and support them in the race. I think there are communal implications as well in the command for us to strive for peace and holiness, since we're to be instrumental in one another's pursuit of God. But in verses 15 and 16, the communal implications are absolutely inescapable. That's the defense that I want to focus on with you. He says, the author of Hebrews says, quote, "You all see to it that no one," in other words, everyone in the church, look out for each person. The whole church watching over and caring for each individual in the church. Each person cared for by the whole body. No person missed. The word "see to it" is episkopeo, which is related to one of the most common words in the New Testament for elder or overseer. And even though this passage isn't speaking specifically to elders, the idea is that every single member of the body is supposed to exercise a level of watch care and concern for the individual members within. We are all called to watch out. Even if it's not your duty in an office, even if it's not your duty in an official capacity, we all have the responsibility to take constant care of one another, to look out for danger in each other's lives, to give attention to each person's walk and make sure that everyone perseveres to the end. So who is your defense here? Is it Jesus or is it church? The answer is yes, it's both of those. Christ is the source of power for us to obey these commands. He's the source of power for others to obey these commands and persevere. But one of the primary ways his preservation is exercised in your life is through our communal watch care of each other. The defense is Christ through community. Christ through community defends you from falling away, defends you from apostasy. No one snatches a believer out of Christ's hand. And metaphorically, this is not what that passage means, but one way that you could visualize this is that the church is one of the hands of Christ. It's one of the means, practical means, by which Christ holds you and keeps you in his care until the end. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living of God." But what? Verse 13, "Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if what? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." One of the primary defenses against apostasy is Christ through community. I think you could say even more specifically, Christ through covenant community. Christ through a community of believers that's covenanted together to do this very thing. If you're a member here, I want you to think about this. If you're a member here, your defense against apostasy is Christ through Cambrian Park Baptist Church. What prevents you from falling away is Christ through Brandon, Christ through Tina, Christ through Bill, Christ through Dylan, Christ through John, Christ through Sue. It's Christ through our mutual responsibility and care one to another. So I want to give you, very briefly, I want to answer the question, how can we do this practically? God calls us to see to it that each of us perseveres to the end. How can we do this? Three things: prayer, presence, and pushing. Be prayerful, be present, and be pushy. First, be prayerful. If you're serious about this, you will pray your heart out for your brothers and sisters' perseverance. You will faithfully pray for yourself. What should you pray for? Everything this passage says. Pray that we would renew our walks. Pray for straight paths. Pray for peace and holiness. Pray that no one fails to obtain God's grace. Pray that no root of bitterness springs up and causes many to become defiled. Pray that no one's sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who forfeits our eternal blessings in Christ for the things of this world. Are you praying for that? Are you praying for yourself to persevere? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters to persevere? If not, doesn't matter how mature you say you are, how great your theology is, you're not serious about perseverance for yourself or for others. Pray faithfully. Second, be present. How can you watch out for your brother or sister if you can't see them? How can you know their struggles and their needs and meet their needs without being present in their lives? I hope that should be obvious to us. If Brandon and Hazel were to drop off James at our house and go out on a date for the evening, and they came back, and Sarah and I weren't there. We had left. And they said, well, why didn't you watch James? You say, oh, I didn't know I needed to be there to do that. I didn't know I needed to be present to watch him and take care of him. He probably wouldn't let us babysit him again. How much more dangerous it is for a believer to be left alone than for a baby to be left alone at home. The consequences for a believer to be left alone are eternal. You can't watch out for your brothers and sisters if you're not there. So be there. Be there on Sundays. Be there on Wednesdays. Be in their lives throughout the week. Be in each other's homes. Be in the world together. Be present so that you can watch out for one another. And lastly, be pushy. I know that's kind of, no pun intended, pushing it. I was trying to make it all three P's so that'd be easy for you to remember. Three P's to protect yourself. Three P's to make sure that you persevere and others persevere to the end. But it's fitting. Always push yourself and others to new heights of holiness. Always push each other towards peace, lest you fall back or fall away. We're all in a fight, whether we recognize it or not. We're all in a race, whether we're recognizing it or not. And if you're not moving forward, you are moving backwards. So make sure that you continue to advance in your walk. If you're not fighting for joy, you will become bitter. If you're not getting stronger, you will get weaker. It's the same thing physically. When you don't work out and you don't treat your body well, not only are you not going to get stronger, but you're going to grow weak. And a good coach, if you played sports, will help you with that. They'll push you to do more. They'll show you your blind spots. They'll encourage you on days when you don't want to practice. They'll make sure you keep going. They'll encourage you to keep trying even when you want to give up. Push your brothers and sisters to live more righteous lives, to make straight paths, to keep running, to be heavenly minded. Push them away from sin to Christ. Push them away from lies to the truth. Strengthen them when they're weak. Lift them up when they're down. And receive that same kind of pushing from them. Be transparent with your struggles. Receive their accountability. Give and receive encouragement and love and wisdom and counsel and exhortation. So how can we see to each other's perseverance practically? Be prayerful, be present, and be pushy to protect yourselves and to protect others from falling away. Ask yourself right now, please be honest with yourself. Are you prayerful? Are you present? Are you here whenever the church is here? And are you pushing others closer to Christ? Falling away is a real and irreversible danger we need Christ to protect us from through community. How safe are you here? How safe are your brothers and sisters at Cambrian Park Baptist Church? We must see to it that each of us perseveres. If you're not doing that, see the danger of apostasy this morning. See the awful, irreversible consequence that those who fall away get no second chance. See the danger you're putting yourself and others in. Feel the seriousness of it. These verses are no joke. Repent, be forgiven, obey God's word and his strength, and ensure that you and your brothers and sisters persevere until the very end, until they give their last breath and stand before the gates of heaven, and the Son of God says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter my rest." Let's pray together. Lord, these warnings that you have given us are so serious, and you have given us these commands out of your love for us, because you desire for each and every one of us to show that our faith is a true saving faith by persevering to the end. Please forgive us for our negligence of one another. Forgive us for failing to see to it that we and others in the body make it to the end. Forgive us for not being prayerful. Forgive us for not being present. Forgive us for not pushing one another closer to you. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, make that the life of every single member here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, that this would be the safest place in the church, in the world, for a believer to be. They would be so actively engaged and attentive to one another's perseverance that there would not be a single person in our midst who falls away and who comes under that terrible consequence of being unable to repent, of having no second chance again. Lord, put that danger before us, cause us to see it, and compel us by your grace to do everything we can in Christ to make sure that doesn't happen. In your name we pray. Amen.